courtesy to our speaker, if I could just ask everyone to please silence your cell phones and other electronic devices before we begin. Let me begin by saying that it is an honor. It's an honor for the Jewish Center to be hosting this special presentation in memory of our distinguished member, Shelley Rudolph. As leaders and as role models in our community, Shelley and Hedda raised a beautiful family here on the West Side, and it's inspiring to see Shelley's legacy living on in the next two generations. Now, anyone who knew Shelley knew that he loved Torah, but it wasn't just that he loved learning, that he was always thinking about and talking about learning, and it wasn't just that he always had a beautiful Dvar Torah to share, but it was that he oriented himself around the ideas and the values of Torah and mitzvos in a very special way. So in Shelley's honor, I just wanted to share with you a brief piece of Torah, which comes from a powerful Rashi that appears toward the beginning of our Parsha. But the Torah says something a little cryptic. The Torah tells us that Hashem is ready to dispatch Moshe and Aaron on their mission to redeem the Jewish people, to lead them out of Egypt. The Torah says, Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe ve'al Aaron, Vayitzavem el b'nei Yisrael ve'al Paro melech Mitzrayim, Lotzias b'nei Yisrael meretz Mitzrayim. Hashem says to Moshe and Aaron, go and command the Jewish people and command Paro about the Exodus. Tell them that there's going to be the moment when the Jewish people are going to leave Egypt. And the obvious question is, we understand what Moshe is going to command Paro, and the Egyptians is going to say, let the Jewish people leave so that they can worship me in the wilderness. But what demands is Hashem making of the Jewish people? What does it mean, Vayitzavem el b'nei Yisrael? Command the Jewish people. Command them to do what? So Rashi actually reads the pasuk a little differently. He says that Hashem wasn't giving Moshe a message to convey to the Jewish people, but rather he was telling Moshe and Aaron a message about the Jewish people. Rashi says ever so succinctly, Vayitzavem el b'nei Yisrael, Tzavem alehem, Lahanhigam benachas velispolosam. Hashem commanded Moshe and Aaron to treat the Jewish people benachas, nicely. And then, lispolotam, we usually take it to mean and tolerate them, put up with them. They're going to be a difficult people. You have to have patience with them, Moshe. But sabal actually means something much more. Sabal in Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, even in modern Hebrew, means a porter. It's someone who carries a heavy burden. Before they embarked on their mission proper, Rashi says, Hashem taught Moshe and Aaron this indispensable message. If you're going to lead the people, sometimes you're going to have to carry them on your shoulders. Of course, Shelley's menschlichkeit permeated everything he did. There was a nachas about him. But he also had this capacity to be a sabal, to carry the burdens of other people on his shoulders. Over the course of his life, Shelley carried many burdens. One of them was the burden of breathing new life into the Beth Din of America. It was a special project for Shelley in as much as it allowed him to integrate so many of his different talents, the law, the halacha, the Torah, the learning, the communal aspect, to integrate all of these for the benefit of the Jewish people. And I think it would be safe to say, Rabbi Reese, I think, has said this, that if not for Shelley's leadership, the Beth Din would be in a very different place right now. I want to thank Rabbi Weissman and all of our friends at the Beth Din of America and the Orthodox Union for all that they do for our community and for making tonight's program possible. It's a pleasure to acknowledge Rabbi Reese, Alan Fagan, Ricky Goldstein, and the leadership of both the Beth Din of America and the Orthodox Union who are here with us paying tribute to Shelley tonight. Our speaker this evening is known to many of you. He's a professor of law at Emory Law School and a senior fellow at the Center for the Study of Law and Religion at Emory University. Rabbi Broyd received his smicha from the Rabbi Isaac Elchanan Theological Seminary with Yora Yora and Yadin Yadin at Yeshiva University. currently serves as a Dayan of the Beth Din of America, which, as you know, is the largest Jewish court in the United States. He's also the founding rabbi of the Young Israel Synagogue in Atlanta and the founder of the Atlanta Targum Tzion Kollel. He's published more than 75 articles and authored and edited a number of books, including Human Rights in Judaism and the Pursuit of Justice in Jewish Law. Over the years, Rabbi Broid has been very helpful to me personally and very generous in offering his support and his wisdom whenever I've called on him to give me guidance on issues of major communal importance that I've been grappling with. It's a pleasure to look around this room and to see so many friends of Shelley and Hedda paying tribute to his memory by taking the opportunity to spend this evening learning Torah with us. And it's my great pleasure to introduce our speaker this evening, Rabbi Michael Brook.
Before I begin to talk about the handouts, I too want to say a few words about Shelley Rudolph. I was the first hire he made in the Beth Din of America, and the truth is, as Rabbi Reis put it, but for Shelley's involvement, we would be a totally different organization if we were an organization at all. He came in at this crucial moment, and he made the Beth Din of America into the institution that it is now. Much of it was his vision, much of it was his insight, and much of it was a reflection of his sense that the institution called a Beth Din was needed and necessary and a vital part of the Orthodox community. Many of us see structures and institutions and say to ourselves, oh, this is a five-story structure, I can lead it and build a sixth story. We can add. But Shelley could imagine what wasn't really there and work tirelessly for a long time to make sure that it got built. That's a special kind of communal leader. He was also a just and good man. I spent countless hours talking with him about the rules of the Beth Din of America and the structure we were going to put in place in the beginning. And he never moved away, no matter how occasionally expedient it would be, from the model of being a just and good man. We were going to build a just and good organization. I'll confess to you, there are a lot of just and good people out there, but most of them aren't also doers. Most just and good people say, I'll be just and good by living in my little cave and doing just and good things to the little community around me. Not Shelley Rudolph. He was committed to building a larger just and good world. And he wasn't afraid to do the things that were necessary, some of which were hard and many of which were not fun. But he was committed to doing just and good all the time and was not afraid to actually do. We all of us involved in the Beth Din of America, kind of feel like we're his children. I certainly do. I say to myself, but for his parental insight, vision, and participation, we wouldn't be here. And that's an enormous tribute to his memory. Many of you knew him as a friend. I really didn't know him as a friend. He was my boss. And he was a very good, wise boss, a builder of a Torah institution unlike any in the United States. And he's a person who I sometimes ask myself, what would he do in this situation? Because he was good at both doing and doing good. I hope this lecture is a tribute to his memory. Over the past many years, I guess I've heard a variety of cases in my role in the Beth Din of America. And cases are always very interesting. And each one is idiosyncratically different. The players are different, the outcome is different, and how a dayan arrives at a just and halachic decision is not easy to express other than through example, because the principles that we use are, of course, rigorously grounded in halacha, but not exclusively rigorously grounded in halacha, in the sense that sometimes we refer to secular law. Halacha frequently recognizes that secular law governs, and sometimes we not only reach into secular law, we attempt to evaluate what the parties really intended. And that's, of course, also part of the halachic system. And it's complicated sometimes to figure out what exactly we do. So when I'm pressed here and there to try to explain, I always tell people the easiest way to explain is maybe we'll sit and do some cases together. And by doing a few cases here and there, maybe you can get a sense of what dayanim do. It's first and foremost important to recognize the difference between a din Torah and a shaila. A din Torah almost always involves two parties. Sometimes they're not always present, but it involves a dispute between two people. And as a dispute between two people, you have to answer the question at hand without being too strict or too lenient. This is different frequently than a shaila, a question where if you were to construct it as a case, the other side of the case might really be God at some level. The stakes are a little bit different in cases between two parties as compared to a situation in which the dispute is between two actual living people. So we'll turn the page now and we'll start thinking about cases. I'll confess to you, you have a role in this lecture, which is, every once in a while I'll call on somebody to be a volunteer to read. That way there should be some audience participation. It's not quite like a law school class with this fully Socratic dialogue. I recognize as a law professor that they murdered Socrates, and thus there's a downside to the Socratic dialogue. But at the very least, you can participate with me by reading along, and sometimes if you have a firm opinion, you can raise your hand and volunteer. So you don't have to worry about being randomly called on, but maybe you can volunteer to read here and there. Looking for a reading volunteer for question one. Please, as you wish.
Okay. Question number one. Oh, issues relating to inheritance. Question from one party. My father died many years ago, and my mother died last year. I have a brother, and we were each given half of the estate, worth a total of $900,000. In addition, my mother divided up the various pieces of jewelry and art in the household, marking each one with a post-it, indicating whether I should get it or my brother should get it. Each of us got the pieces we or our children liked the most, as a way to remember our mother. I got 7 paintings, and so did he. Although we thought that all of the paintings were junk, one of the 7 paintings I got was appraised as worth $345,000. I sold it, and I want to know if I should give half the value to my brother. Please answer.
So here we have what at first glance looks like a shaila, a question a person would ask a rabbi, but in fact this question was passed along to us because the rabbi correctly observed that this is really a din Torah. Although one party to this din Torah is not present and isn't even aware of the question, in fact this is about the following question. Do I owe half the value here to another person such that I have to step forward, pick up the phone, call my brother and say, I have very good news to share with you? Somebody want to help me? Everybody says they'd be a better rabbi than I am. I have a congregation full of people who are better rabbis than me.
So if you would give half the money, I assume you should give half of the other thing.
Well, they're all junk, except for this one.
He doesn't know that.
He doesn't know that, that's true. Maybe. Maybe. I think it's important to think through a question like this by asking the following opening question. What was the intent of mother?
Since the mother gave it to everyone, however, the mother would be worth $345,000. The other one was junk.
seems reasonable to make the following claim. The intent of mother was really just to divide the estate 50-50. That was what was done with the $900,000 in cash. The seven paintings, or the 14 paintings, were divided up under the eeny, meeny, miny, mo theory of asset division, meaning you take one, I'll take one. And really, mother thought that they were of no value at all. And it's reasonable to lay forward the following claim. Mother's true intent was to divide the estate up approximately evenly. And what we have here is a mistaken inheritance. Please.
The mother gave the pieces to what she thought they would like.
That's true.
Irrelevant to what the cost was.
Maybe, maybe not. I don't think that that's a... That meaning, to some extent, you're guessing what is the intent of the party. And lurking in the background of this is a more complicated Yerusha question between the mother and the father. But I think the reasonable read of the facts here is that these 14 paintings were thought to be valueless, and as 14 valueless paintings, they were divided up each according to whomever the other wants, meaning as a memento. And had mother known that this painting was worth $345,000, what would she have done? Sold it and given each of her children half the value or some other reasonable financial arrangement. Answering this kind of question requires more than just a halakhic analysis. It requires some sort of an understanding of the common intent of the parties. And of course, you could be open to the possibility that mother was aware of its value, but at the very least, halakha requires in this kind of situation that the brother pick up the phone and say, this is what happened, did you know of this? Or did you get a painting worth $345,000 also? And then this division of the assets would, of course, make absolutely perfect sense. Next question, please.
Isn't it also possible that if they started appraising the jewelry, that the brother with the big painting...
The assumption of this is the assumption of this is that everything else is junk. That's correct. We're not going to be able to stop and answer questions for every case, so we'll go on a little bit. I'm glad to stay a little bit later and answer questions. We have a lot to accomplish and only a little bit of time to accomplish it. And I don't live in New York, so I could stay all night. But I know that that's not the case for the rest of you. So we'll try to cover some ground and go on from there. Question number two. I get a reading volunteer? Thank you.
Husband and second wife were in process of getting divorced, and he was taken by a husband. When husband was killed in a car accident, Will left wife with a life estate in a marital home, as well as $25,000 a year from the estate of the court. Children of husband argue that the filing of divorce indicated that the husband wanted to change his will, and wife didn't get nothing. The matter is now in front of the family court for appeal.
This is a very hard case, actually. This is a very hard case. It's a hard case halakhically. It's a hard case as a matter of secular law as to how exactly to resolve this matter. Husband and wife have started the divorce process and have fully and completely separated in anticipation of divorce when he died for whatever reason. He died. They have no children in common. The marriage, which they expected would end through divorce, ended instead through the death of the husband. She is not a gerusha. She is an almana at some level. What is she entitled to? May she accept that which was offered to her under the will? Is the position of the children, which is, in fact, it was husband's intent to change the will, relevant? Are any of you interested in what American law says? Is that relevant at all here? American law is fairly well established in this case, which is upon the filing of divorce followed by an accidental death. Not she killed him. That's a totally different construct in American law. But death is not caused by her in any in American law. The argument goes, at some level, she shouldn't benefit from this accidental divorce, but she shouldn't be penalized really either. That's the well-established American law, again, putting aside the problem of foul play. Foul play, of course, changes this dramatically. Somebody want to help me here halachically? We look to the ksuva. Absolutely. The ksuva, though, makes no difference at all between death and divorce through and through. And furthermore, the minhag in our community very intensely is that the wife doesn't just get the ksuva. Neither in a case of divorce, nor in a case of death. Although we could discuss why exactly we have that well-established minhag. That minhag is sufficiently well-established that Rav Moshe notes in passing, so to speak, that we don't even really keep close track of the value of the ksuva.
Yeah, that Israeli law considers the subject of the mishnayot, and the widow, no matter what the cause of death was, would get mishnayot, and that would be determined on cause of living.
Well, Israeli law is actually a little bit more complicated as well, because the filing of a divorce changes the structure in Israeli law as well. It's not so simple in Israeli law that she gets mizonot. Mizonot is what you get in a divorce situation. In this situation, there was a filing for divorce followed by a premature death. Please. Well, a get was not given. Had a get been given, this situation would be totally different. They weren't expecting a get to be given, but he died. What are you going to do? We have this absolute cardinal rule, which is there's no get post-mortem. That we know for absolute sure. There's no need for her to receive a get in this situation. What role does secular law play here? Well, does any of us doubt the truth of that? Which is, in fact, in the middle of a divorce fight, the only reason why he didn't change his will so as to leave everything to her was because he hadn't gotten around to it yet. But of course, his expectation was that he was eventually going to cut his ex out of his will. There is a minhag, so to speak, to cut your ex out of your will. That's the norm and that which everybody expects, but he didn't get around to it either. Now, somewhere working in the background of this is the observation from a group of achronim that when a husband and a wife have separated in anticipation of divorce, many aspects of the marriage already end. Most poskim maintain, for example, that she doesn't sit shiva for him. It's not unanimous, but I would say the common psak is that when a husband and a wife have already separated in anticipation of divorce and the divorce is irrevocable, meaning they're waiting in anticipation of getting divorced rather than still deciding if they should get divorced, to some extent there's already an aspect here of separation which has some aspects of divorce to it. It's important to think this question through. I'm not sure what's exactly the right answer here. And to some extent, the right answer to this case might be determined by whether this was a couple that expected to conduct their marriage in accordance with secular law. The Beis Din of America recognizes that there are cases in which when a husband and a wife gets divorced, the proper way to divvy up the assets is through equitable distribution. And if you look at our prenuptial agreement, it's one of the options we present, reflecting the fact that in the world that we live in, there are many people who govern the finances of their marriage, not by halacha, but in fact by secular law. This explains, by the way, why in the United States, as opposed to Israel, we don't put in the ksuva a real amount. In Israel, the amount of money in the ksuva is left blank. And the husband and the wife, you know what they do? Negotiate. Not in America. In America, the amount of money the husband pays the wife in the ksuva is pre-printed. And it doesn't matter if you are marrying Bill Gates' son or daughter. If they were Jewish, they would have the same ksuva that the Broyd family has, even though the wealth gap is significant. It's significant enough to say in that situation. Because we recognize, in fact, that many people in our community, many couples, govern their halakhic practices in their marriage by reference to secular law. And there are many situations in the Beis Din of America when a couple comes to get divorced where a determination of the proper way to resolve the finances of the divorce is done not in reference to the ksuva, but in reference to equitable distribution. Problem three. Another reading volunteer. Reading, they say, is fundamental. Thank you.
Father was very ill for a long time. He was cared for throughout his illness by his eldest son, Reuben, in whose house Father lived for 12 years. Upon Father's death, his estate was split evenly between his four sons. Reuben has presented the estate of his father with a bill for his services for the last 12 years, taking care of Father, including his time spent, his actual expenses, paying a contractor to build a handicap rack, ramp, etc., and other set costs. The other children contest this bill. Does the estate have to pay?
This seems pretty clear. Although you can say to your siblings, as your parents need to be taken care of, I can only do this if I will be paid, and then you can enter into an agreement to be paid, because it could be that you need to in fact take care of a parent full time and stop working, in which case somebody has to pay you. You can't do that which halakha normally considers a chesed, like taking care of your parents, and when an appropriate moment comes up and your parents are no longer in this world, submit a bill. And the reason why you can't do this is not because you're not entitled to be paid, but because halakha has a fairly strong presumption that work of this type between a parent and a child is a gift. Now, of course, you can negotiate around it. You can say to your father, I'd love to take care of you, but I can't do this unless you pay me. And Father can say, well, of course I'll pay you. Can I delay payment and pay you through the estate? But you can't do a chesed and then at an appropriate moment turn around and say, I'd like to be paid for this chesed, in no way, shape, or form. The question of whether something like a ramp or a very concrete expense is entitled to reimbursement is a little bit of a harder case. The normal rule brought down in the Shulchan Aruch is that kibud av ve'em expenses are borne by the parent, not the child. But that's not your time, but maybe it is your concrete expenses that you have to undertake for kibud av ve'em. But maybe you could argue that that's only when you say, if I build you a handicap ramp, it'll cost you $1,000. But you can't profess to be doing this out of love, and then at an appropriate moment at the end, turn around and say, where do I get my money? Halacha has a fairly strong presumption that when you engage in activity as a chesed, which is the way we would normally think about the relationship between a parent and a child, it's inappropriate to turn around at a subsequent event and say, where is my money?
Okay. Supposing your activities also increase the size of the estate.
I don't want to deal with your role as your father's investment advisor, but presumably in all of these it starts as a chesed. And once something starts as a chesed, you're not allowed to say, excuse me, I want to be paid for my chesed activity. Only in very rare circumstances does it change from a chesed activity to a payment. Four. I get somebody to volunteer? Thank you.
Molly and Jack have died, and they left an independent trust fund with the mission of supporting the salary of the head of the school, the local Jewish high school. Supporters of the head of school was always thus entitled. It was thus entitled the Molly and Yechezkel Frankenstein head of school. The school recently merged with another school, and the trustee wishes to know if the trust needs to continue to support the new headmaster. The new school has a mission that the trustee thinks neither Molly nor Jack would have liked, and both Molly and Jack opposed the merger in their lifetime. If the trust no longer has the new headmaster, what should the trust do with
This is a very fascinating case. There was an elaborate halachic literature 50 years ago about the mikvah in Brownsville. Brownsville, for those of you who don't know, was at one point a thriving Jewish neighborhood. No more. And at one point or another, the mikvah in Brownsville was sold. There were still Jews residing in Brownsville at that time, but what? They were not of the age that they needed a mikvah. And there was a fight that broke out among the poskim in New York about how to think about what to do with the money. This is a hard case, and it's really not a hard case in halacha, but a hard case to think about analytically. One group, well, the rule is easy. The rule is you're supposed to think about what the donor to the mikvah would have wanted done with his money if he had understood that there'd no longer be a need for a mikvah in Brownsville. Would he rather support the community in Brownsville? Would he rather build a mikvah in the Upper West Side or someplace else? Or would he rather support a swimming pool in Brownsville for the people who are now living in Brownsville who want a swimming pool? The halacha here is pretty clear about donor intent. When the intent of the donor can't realistically be fulfilled because he's put aside his money for an activity that no longer is needed or useful or even possible, the halacha requires that you ask yourself, well, what would the donor want done with his money? Sometimes the answer is that the donor appointed a trustee and said, this trustee will make the decision. Sometimes the donor hasn't done that, and the Din Torah process is called upon to determine what would have been the donor's second choice. That's a very hard question to determine in the real world, because frequently the donor gives us no real indication as to what the donor would like to have done if their primary intent is not, in fact, able to be fulfilled. This is an ongoing halachic dispute that arises here and there in many different Dinei Torah as synagogues are dissolved, or even more commonly, Jewish hospitals are bought out and sold to proprietary for-profit hospitals, frequently leaving a Jewish hospital corporation with nothing other than $100 million. No hospital mission, and indeed the mission of a Jewish hospital has more or less ended. Because we don't really need Jewish hospitals, because the secular hospitals undertake to serve us. The mission maybe has even disappeared. So asking yourself what in fact should be the use of money in this situation requires not an evaluation of the halakha exactly. It requires the evaluation of what really is the almost fictitious donative intent, in the sense that it's the intent of the parties to do something that we really don't know what they would have done in this situation. Right. These always produce very hard Dinei Torah. Not because the halakha is unclear here, but because, like in many Dinei Torah, figuring out what the reality is very unclear.
Right. Something that the person was opposed to. Let's say that he gave it to an Orthodox Jew, and they wanted to give it to a conservative Jew, but we know this person didn't want it. Would that be sufficient?
Absolutely, but now I have this money, so what should they spend it on? Should they spend it on an Orthodox Jew in a different neighborhood? Meaning, should we spend it on the Orthodox school in the same neighborhood? Should we build the Eruv? Meaning, having said that the original donor's intent was to support an Orthodox school in this community, now there is no Orthodox school, so what's next? The school down the road, as Orthodox says, we're here. It was the intent of the donor to support Orthodox education. The shul in the neighborhood says, well, if you can't support an Orthodox school in the neighborhood, you should support an Orthodox shul, or an eruv, or a mikveh. And the conservative school says, no, its primary interest was in supporting the neighborhood. And if there wasn't an Orthodox school, maybe he would support a conservative school in the same neighborhood. These are not so simple questions to figure out the answer to.
Could a state attorney general supersede the decision of the
neighborhood? Oh, that's such an excellent question. I think the answer is yes. The state's role as avihim shel yesomim supersedes the role of the Beis Din in those situations in which the Attorney General asserts jurisdiction. Normally in these kinds of situations there's a modicum of cooperation rather than an adversarial process. Maybe even more than a modicum of cooperation is probably a good idea, but that's an excellent question. There's no doubt at all that this situation is governed by secular law, and in many but not all states, the Attorney General has a role to play in changing donative intent from at least one very significant form to another very significant form. Although when there's a trustee, the role of the Attorney General is less rather than more.
But here we have a trust.
Here he has a trust.
So the trustee has to make the decision whether you like it or not.
Not always so. Sometimes the Attorney General will intervene even in situations where there is a trust and a trustee when the Attorney General feels that the decision the trustee is making is not at all consistent with the intent of the parties. Let's turn to page 6. Not because everything that's in between them is not worth talking about, but just because things are going slower than we originally thought. It'll give you some homework and something to think about. My email address is on the front cover. If you read the ones that we skipped and you have questions about them, you can email me. Page 6, question 1. Can I get a reader? Sure.
Reuben, age 63, and Shimon, age 57, are brothers-in-law. Shimon has been developmentally disabled his whole life and has a host of medical difficulties. Reuben has been taking care of Shimon for more than 15 years since Reuben's wife and Shimon's sister died. For more than 25 years, Shimon has actually lived with Reuben. In the last 6 months, Reuben's employer has offered domestic partners health insurance benefits. Reuben wishes to sign up Shimon as his domestic partner since he has a loving, permanent, caring relationship with Shimon, his brother-in-law, as required by his employer. This will save Reuben hundreds of dollars a month, as currently Shimon has no health insurance and will otherwise never get such insurance. Reuben asks whether he may sign Shimon up as his domestic partner. Could he marry Shimon in a state that permits such?
New York State. I live in Atlanta, Georgia, where same-sex marriage is not permitted. But you all, as they say in the South, live in a state that in fact permits same-sex marriage. These kinds of questions come up, which is we have somebody here who wants to take advantage of a health insurance benefit. There's no sexual interest between Reuben and Shimon, not at all. But Shimon has a very serious problem, maybe even a problem that's life-threatening. Shimon can't get health insurance. That's the reality. He can't get it. He can't get a job, and he can't get an insurer to get him insurance. The only way he can get health insurance in the United States functionally is to get it as somebody's spouse or domestic partner. Reuben no longer has a wife. He has an employer who offers same-sex partner benefits, and Reuben wants to know if he can sign Shimon up. We have two questions here at play. Both are. The first question is, how do we handle what we might call a violation of secular law here? Meaning it was not the intent of the health insurance company in this situation to give this in these types of situations. Here, I normally apply the following rule. I treat the obligation to obey secular law as technical. There is no obligation to obey what you perceive to be the higher purpose of secular law. You have to comply with the rules. If this is in compliance with the rules, then halacha allows you to obey secular law in every way, including through its loopholes. I meticulously tell my accountant something that he lacks in. I say, I don't want to cut any to pay more than I'm obligated to pay. I don't want to cheat, but I don't want to overpay either. I think that that's the requirement that Halakha imposes on religious Jews. We obey secular law. Our obedience to secular law is grounded in the law. It's not grounded in some sense of higher purpose. If the insurance company wants to say, we only give same-sex benefits to somebody who you're in a sexual relationship with, they need to say that. They need to say that. The second aspect of this question is one of Chilul Hashem. There's an aspect here of Chilul Hashem. This is the kind of arrangement that would cause reasonable people to, at the very least, raise their eyebrow. And deciding whether permitting this kind of arrangement treads on a Chilul Hashem component, I think, is a question of judgment. I would never permit, in my opinion, the same-sex marriage here between Reuven and Shimon, even though I think I would permit Reuven to file a domestic partner form for his developmentally disabled brother. If you were to ask me what's the difference between the two of them, my intuition is as follows. The filing of a license is a much more formal government form that presupposes much more construct than merely the filing of an internal insurance form with an employer where you can check the box that says you are in a loving, permanent, caring relationship. And I think that would be, the first would be permitted and the second would be prohibited.
In terms of permitting, though, you'll follow the second law as far as you're not stretching it as though, would you permit, let's say, me to buy a house, LF,
I think it's all driven by the question of when all the facts come to light, am I doing something that's a violation of the law? And even that, I'll confess to you, those of you who live in the South know that there's a posted speed limit and people occasionally speed. I don't think they do that in New York, but in the South, I can tell you people on occasion speed, and I can recall being in the car with my 15-year-old son, maybe 14, we were driving, and Joshua said to me, Dad, why does Halacha permit you to speed? So I immediately dropped the rate that I was driving. I went back to 55. I was a little bit embarrassed, but I said to Joshua what I think is the truth. Halacha requires that you obey secular law in the same way as normal people in the society that you're in obey it. And I think, at least in the South, speeding is relatively common. Not going 100, but going 62, maybe even 65. And going at what they socially call the speed of traffic is a version of Dina D'Malchusa Dina. I don't think Halacha requires that you obey the rules as written. I think it requires that you obey the rules as enforced, at least within reason. And I think that provides a lot of guidance with the big limitation that you can't do things that are Chilul Hashem. Things that are Chilul Hashem are prohibited for other reasons. My intuition is that filing for a same-sex marriage in a state that permits it dramatically oversteps the line of Chilul Hashem, whereas filing a private insurance form with your employer stays further away from the line, far enough away from the line, that in a situation of need like this, Halacha would permit it. Problem two.
Question.
Sure.
How do you use Halacha to guide you and inform you in the process for a very relationship that Halacha provides?
Because the insurance company decides how it wants to do this. My obligation as a good citizen is to read the form, honestly answer it, and check the box. If the insurance company wants to say you can only get same-sex domestic partners benefits and using the word sexuality in some form, that's their decision. But having written the word loving, permanent, caring relationship, I'm obligated to read the words that they've written, decide if they apply to me, and check the box honestly, reflecting the question that's posed to me. I think that's true for all the Dean, the Malkuta Dean, a question. You don't have to ask yourself, is there a higher purpose here that the codifier accidentally left out? Whereas many aspects of halakha, when you open up the halakhic text, something is obviously missing. The writer of the code sometimes leaves things out because he assumes you know them. Because he assumes you're part of the community that intuitively understands what Jewish law requires here. But I don't think you're obligated to second guess the codifier of secular law.
Would you distinguish between same-sex marriage and a civil union in those states that permitted?
I think a civil union oversteps the line of a Chilul Hashem as well. It's sufficiently public that it's an on-the-record licensure request, and thus a much greater Chilul Hashem than a private form filed with your employer.
What about the issue of Yemei
Vistas? I can't hear you.
The issue of Yemei Vistas.
I hope so. I don't think that there's an issue of Geneva Stas. I think that the insurance company, staffed by lawyers beyond belief, thinks carefully before they write a description of the requirements for the benefit and expects you to answer the questions that they ask and doesn't expect you to answer the questions that they don't ask. Geneva Stas, I think, entails a lie of some sort. If the insurance company wants to require a sexual relationship before they provide domestic partners health insurance benefits, they know exactly how to ask that question. They've chosen not to do so, and you're entitled to take advantage of it. Two, one last question. But you have to talk up. Let's do problem two then. Can you read problem two and then I'll answer your question? Because problem two will touch on it. Can you read? That's engaged. They're set to get married in 11 weeks. They want to get civilly married now because getting civilly married now provides them with a benefit. In general, we tell people that separating their civil from their religious marriage for an extended period of time is a very bad idea. It's a very, very bad idea and not to be done. On the other hand, it's common that people who have one good reason or another do in fact get civilly married, a little bit separately from the time that they get religiously married. I'll share with you a story from my parents. I wasn't around when it happened, but my parents got married in 1959, and they got married in a ceremony, a Jewish ceremony on a Sunday, that Rav David Lipschitz was the Masader Kedushin in, and they immediately flew to Israel, having been religiously married, and Rav David signed the marriage license. They flew El Al, New York to Paris. The plane was supposed to touch down in Paris, refuel and take off, but nothing has changed. They couldn't get the plane off the ground in Paris, and El Al said to them, you have to stay overnight in Paris. We'll put you all up into the hotel room. My parents had been married for a day at this point. My mother had her passport with her maiden name Bueller. My father had a passport with a maiden with his last name Broyd, and they wouldn't let my parents stay in the same hotel room in Paris in 1959 because they didn't have a passport with the same last name on it, and you know it's a scandal when two people who aren't married to each other share a hotel room in Paris. Now, first of all, you can see the world has changed dramatically, but my mother often tells the story because she said to my father before they got married, my mother and father at Isher County, we should go get civilly married. That way I can have a passport with the same last name as you in case there's a problem. And my father said, problem? What kind of problem could there be? And so let them share a hotel room had they gotten married. And many people do get civilly married shortly before they get religiously married. There's not an enormous halachic obstacle to this, but we have a very strong policy of encouraging the unity of the civil and religious marriage. And we think it's a bad idea, both in terms of Chilul Hashem and other significant problems that take place when couples get married civilly with the plan of getting married religiously at some future date. So I think this is a bad idea. I think it has elements of a Chilul Hashem. I think it has elements of gross stupidity, meaning 11 weeks is long enough that you know what could happen? They could not get married, because people have been known in our society to break off engagements. And to be civilly married to somebody such that you need to file a civil divorce, who you're not halachically married to, is fraught with problems both of a Chilul Hashem type and of every other type. And so I think in a case like this, we would look up and say 11 weeks is a really long time, and it's an unwise policy, and maybe even a Chilul Hashem for the two of you to get civilly married in anticipation of a chuppah of a kiddushin 11 weeks hence. Whereas, a few times couples have come to me and said, we're getting married on Sunday, but we want to get civilly married on Friday, for this particular reason or that particular reason. And I've always said to them, okay, if you want to go to a justice of the peace on Friday and get civilly married in anticipation of your halachic wedding on Sunday, I don't think that's such a serious problem. So far, thank God, every couple I've said this to got married on Friday and then got married again on Sunday. But it would turn out to be a bad thing if for one reason or another that marriage chose not to take place.
Would you say the reverse as well?
I think it's a terrible idea, and also close to a Chilul Hashem. The government looks at these people as out of wedlock births, and it's a bad idea, a Chilul Hashem, a bad idea, and an uncomfortable situation to allow a person to be halachically married but not civilly married. And we know it occasionally arises in our community in even worse situations, where a person is civilly married to one person and halachically married to a different person. It's a terrible idea. You're all laughing because it's not funny. It's a terrible idea, and as a community, we need to do our very best in these situations to make sure that couples are civilly and halachically married to the same person, and civilly and halachically divorced. The patur issued by the Beth Din of America when you come for a get, not that you should know of this, but it says in the patur that you cannot get halachically married without a civil divorce of some sort. And it's important to understand that that's because it's a good policy not to allow a man and a woman who are civilly married and halachically married to get halachically divorced and have him marry somebody else while he's still civilly married to his first wife. A bad idea, and something that we very much ought to discourage. It's 9 o'clock, past my bedtime. I know you have many more hours to go. We have a few more problems on the table which we won't get to. You should feel free to read them. Say to yourself, you're much better at this than I ever will be, and email me your answers. I very much appreciate all of you coming out, and I want to use this as an opportunity to close in the same vein that we opened. We didn't come here to be entertained. We came here to remember the incredible contributions a great man made to the Beth Din of America and to the OU. His memory should be a blessing unto all of us, and particularly to his family. He was a credit to his community. Thank you very much.
Rabbi Broi, thank you very much for that very engaging and very informative presentation. My name is Shlomo Weissman. I'm here representing the Beth Din of America. I serve as the Manalva director, but it's important for me to recognize as well the participation of the Orthodox Union in sponsoring this evening's lecture. Shelley Rudolph was a president of both, at different times, the Beth Din of America and of the Orthodox Union He was a commission chair at the Orthodox Union. And as we've heard, he was a man who dedicated much time and energy to ensure the permeation of mishpat and tzedek in our community, in the American Orthodox community. And for that reason, this evening's lecture in particular and the sponsorship of this annual lecture is a, I think, very fitting tribute to Shelley's legacy. And for that reason, we're grateful to Hedda and to the entire Rudolph family for having given us this opportunity to remember Shelley. There are refreshments in the back, and we thank you all for coming this evening.